1 Samuel chapter 31, this is the conclusion of the book of 1 Samuel. This chapter 31 contains 13 verses. In some ways, this 31st chapter is a summary. In some ways, it's the saddest chapter in all of 1 Samuel, because it is a chapter that deals with the tragic end of an unrepentant life. Let me share with you that, as I know you know, but let me just rehearse it very briefly for you. Israel wanted a king. God didn't want them to have one. God had given them a system of judges. But they said, we want a king like all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. That is the greatest confession that you're backslidden of anything I know of. You want to be like everybody else. He says, well, Pastor, what should they have wanted? Whatever God wanted for them, that's what they ought to have wanted for themselves. And many other times when you and I pray, if we were honest before God, we would have to pray, Lord, you know, I think that I want so-and-so, but I don't have a clue if in the long run that's going to be best for me. So I want you to give me what you know I need. Folks, that's the way for God's people who are in a covenant relationship to pray, but Israel wasn't there. We want to be like everybody else. And so God gave them a king, and his name was Saul. And buddy, has he ever proven to be just a bag of messed up humanity? If you can consider all that can be wrong with one human being, he proved that part of that would be in his life, and that he just was everything except what a leader of God's people should be. And what's interesting, there would be a few times that the Spirit of God would come on him. Are you listening to me? But the times that God's Spirit dealt with him were the exception to the rule. And that ought to bring you and I to ask this question. When God deals with our hearts, is that a pretty typical thing that day by day the Lord's dealing with me and you over something? Or is that the exception to the rule? It's not good, folks, when God dealing with you is the exception to the rule. And so here's the king that God gave them, Saul. And you find how he messed up life, and then you, let me pause and leave Saul right there just a moment. I'm just going imagination, let's just sit Saul right there. We're going to come over here and get his successor, David. And we're going to sit David right here. And in some ways, David is no better than Saul. But you study the life of Saul and you study the life of David, and in some ways, David messed up just like Saul did. But there's one thing that's a marked difference in the two people. David had a repentant heart, and Saul never had one. That's the bottom line, folks. We can discuss it all night long, but that's the bottom line. David proved to be a person, a man, not a perfect man by far, but a man who was a man after God's own heart. And one of the ways, if not the primary way, you can find out if a person is a man after God's own heart, they can't live their lives apart from repentance. Because there's this passion in them, even when they mess up, they want to please God and they repent of their wrong. You don't find that in Saul's life. And so tonight I'm going to read the 13 verses. And we're just going to let the chapter talk to us about the tragic end of unrepentance. To have lived your life and never repent toward God and express faith in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a tragedy. In fact, we find places in 1 Samuel, in fact, three of them, in fact, where the rejection, God's rejection of Saul is made very clear. Around the 13th chapter, God's prophet Samuel announced that Saul would have no lasting dynasty. Now, folks, in order for God to tell you you're not going to have a dynasty is when you have a kingdom and your children fall in line and they follow you and the next one follows that one. And God's already said, your boys are not going to get it. You will have no dynasty whatsoever. That's not a good thing to hear, but that's what God said. And then around the 15th chapter, Samuel declared that Saul, this is God's prophet again, that Saul has been rejected by God. And then we find again in the book of 1 Samuel that he went to Bethlehem to anoint David to be finally Saul's successor. And after Saul made this foolish sacrifice that he should have never made, around chapter 13, the prophet Samuel left, and from that point on, we have no record that Saul ever got any guidance from God, because Saul was getting his guidance from God through God's prophet Samuel. Folks, did you know that you will make as big a mess of life as Saul did, and I will as Saul did, unless we get guidance from God? There is no autopilot on living the Christian life. You've got to get guidance from God. And you and I, we do not have prophets as they had in the Old Testament, but we have, the Bible says, a more sure word of prophecy. We have the Word of God. And every day you live, you need to read some portion of this Word and see if God will not guide your life from it. This morning, my Sunday school teacher, John Johnson, made a statement. I think he's the only one I've ever heard bold enough to make this statement. I have said it privately, but I've not said it publicly. You know, ever so often, religion gets on a kick, even those who believe kind of like we do, and they will put challenges out to you. And we went through several years where they wanted everybody to read their Bible through in 1 year. Read your Bible through, read your Bible through. And Brother John said, I tried that. Didn't regret that he did it, but he said, I won't do it again, because I found there were times I was reading a certain amount of Bible in order to say that I was reading my Bible through. Folks, it doesn't matter how much of your Bible you read. Here's the most important thing. How much of the Bible is reading you? That's the question. If you could memorize the Bible and not let the Bible deal with your heart, you've come up on the short end of the stick. You're better off to read four verses and let the Spirit of God deal with you over the truth of those four verses than you are to read four chapters. And when you get through, you read four chapters, and that's about all you can say, I read four chapters. That's a very crucial thing. Saul reached the place that when Samuel had finally departed from him, never again did God use Samuel as long as he lived to give any direction to Saul's life. That is the most tragic thing I can imagine. So the way we find Saul's life left, Saul's left on his own, and he's got a very small army of 600 men. Now, you may think 600 men's a lot of men. That's not much men to fight the kind of battle Saul was going to need to fight for the people of Israel. And I want to take the 13 verses, and let's just read them. Let's look at six factors that prove a tragic end for the unrepentant. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines. In other words, they're on the run. And they fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew, that is, killed, Jonathan, Abinadab, Melchishua, all Saul's sons. They killed every one of them. And the battle went sore, went great against Saul. And the archers hit him. Talking about the Philistine archers. And he was greatly wounded of the archers. And then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust it through therewith. In other words, take your sword and stick it through me, lest these uncircumcised, talking about Philistines, come and thrust me through and abuse me, which would and always has been part of the battle of armies. But his armor bearer would not, for he was very much afraid, sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and he fell on it, And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword, and he died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all of his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities. They hightailed it out of there, the text says, and they fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain. Now, folks, it was common in battle that either that day or if it was late evening, they'd come back the next day, and whoever they killed, they would go through their things and take the spoil from the battle. Whatever it is they had that was of value, they'd take it. When they came the next day, he said, Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his three sons fallen, that means dead, in Mount Gilboa. And they, the Philistines, cut off his, that is Saul's head. And they stripped off his armor. And they sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols among the people. This is a time of worship and celebration for the enemies of God's people that they have now killed King Saul. That's what that means. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, and they went all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh, and they burnt them, meaning their bodies, there. And they took their bones, and they buried them under the tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Here's Saul. What a terrible end. It is the tragic end of a man who never learned to repent. And the first thing I'll show you that's a tragedy regarding his unrepentant life is that in verses 1 and 2, we notice that the Philistines, verse 2 said, slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's son. So the first thing that we find that happens, it's a tragedy when your life is unrepentant. It impacts your children. Folks, wouldn't it have been wonderful if that man had learned how to repent and his sons learned how to repent from their daddy? But they didn't learn that from their daddy because he didn't do it. I cannot impress upon this congregation enough that what you do, your children will do, but for the grace of God. If a dad lives a compromising life, your children are guaranteed to live one unless God sovereignly steps into their existence and turns them in a direction that you did not go, because they only know to do what they taught, and they were only taught by what they saw. You see, folks, in our teaching to our children, our words are basically meaningless. Many times the child can't hear what his or her daddy says for watching what they do. And they had watched their daddy. And among the many things they saw in their dad, Saul, they did not see any type of repentance. And they ended up dying just like him. What a tragedy. Your unrepentance affects your children. If I could get moms and dads to do anything, it would be to live for God. And when you mess up along the way, as everybody messes up along the way, we learn to do what David did, and we repent when we fail God. Folks, it's the only solution for sin is repentance. And when we don't repent, we die under the condemnation of our own sin, and we end up taking some people with us. What a tragedy. Number two. In verse 3, we find the battle went really against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Folks, an unrepentant life where Saul was physically wounded here, an unrepentant life will wound you creates wounds in your life. Don't you understand that to repent, now think with me, to repent is to acknowledge that there is a God who has done something about sin, and it is to lay the and to bear what has been borne on you concerning the weight of your wrong, and you lay that on the life of one who can truly do something about it. Isaiah once again reported that the Lord laid on the Messiah, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. What are you doing with your iniquity? Are you bearing it, or are you really laying it on Jesus? Because there are lots of wounds that come. Wounds in this building. Not a person in this room who in life was not wounded or scarred by something. More than one thing, probably. I still carry a scar on the right calf of my leg where the chain broke on my bicycle. And the chain guard had an area that had turned up sharp as a razor. And I just sliced that old leg open right there. And blood just flew. Got a scar today because of it. But there are far worse scars than what the guard of a bicycle chain can do on a boy's leg. They're the scars of life and the scars of a heart and the scars of regret and the scars of I wish I had a. And as we grow older, the scars bother us more. And that is why there is a place that you can take every wound from the past, and there is a great physician that can heal your hurts and mend your scars. I'm grateful to report that to you. You don't have to live under yesterday's wounds. You will, if you do like Saul, you will condemn yourself to live under it, but you don't have to. Jesus can take that from you. A third thing that is told us is in verse 4. After Saul is wounded in verse 3, he says to his armor bearer, "Take your sword and thrust it through me." These uncircumcised, these non-covenant people, these people that don't know God, these people who are Philistines, come and thrust that through me, because I don't want these uncircumcised people coming and abusing me. And so Saul, are you listening? The first king of Israel, appointed by God, has in this moment decided, because he's unrepentant, he's making a horrible, horrible decision. The only thing I know worse than never repenting is to end your physical life. See, to not repent, you've ended your spiritual life, condemned to hell if you don't repent. And the only thing I know that comes in second to that is that you will make a horrible decision and end your physical life in a way that God did not intend for it to end. God gave life. God has a right to take life. And you don't have a right to take your life. You didn't start it. And you're not to stop it. Taking one's life is always 100% of the time the wrong thing to do. And Saul is making horrible decisions because of the tragic end he's coming to. He doesn't know that his out still is to repent toward God and say, "Oh God, I have messed up everything. I've ruined everything. Can you take this mess and forgive me and make anything out of it?" Now folks, God can. But you can't, and it requires repentance. But no, the tragedy of an unrepentant life is that he's making a horrible decision. Notice what it says in that fourth verse. When Saul tells him that, his armor bearer would not, and so Saul took his sword and he fell on it. And folks, have you thought about what that means? Here is the first king of Israel, appointed by God. "Lord, we don't want to be like, we don't want a judge. We want to be like other nations. Give us a king, give us a king, give us a king." And God gives him one, and he takes his own life, commits suicide. Drove him crazy. He was paranoid. He hated David. He was eat up with jealousy. All because he never understood that the sweetest, safest, most peaceful place to be is to recognize that this day, like every other day, has been out of your control. And you didn't control the yesterdays except in the negative, doing stupid stuff like Saul did. That's what we all did. But the safest is to give your life over to God and say, now, Lord, you call these shots. I thought this morning when my Sunday school teacher read these words, Jesus said, blessed is the man whosoever is not offended in me. Do y'all remember that verse in Sunday school this morning? Blessed, full of joy is the man that doesn't get upset over the way I call the shots and how I do things. That's what that verse means. That really is the summary statement of that passage. Full of joy will be the person who does not get upset, Jesus says, over how I call the shots. But who do you think called the shots in Saul's life? You think God did? Not on your life. That selfish, self-centered, egotistical, paranoid individual who couldn't stand the thought that they said Saul and saying Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000. It just drove him nuts. He never understood that his safest, most secure place to be is in the hands of a holy God who doesn't get frustrated or overpowered by anybody or anything. Now look at verses 5 through 7. Let's talk about the fourth thing. The armor bearer sees that Saul's dead, and what did he do? Well, he did just like the one that he served. So folks, when you don't repent, it impacts the people closest to you. We've already seen the mess it made of his own son's lives, and now here's an armor bearer. He is one that bears his armor, that is there to take care of his every need. And what Saul has refused to do is repent. He's made these terrible decisions, and it has affected the people closest to him. There is a law of the harvest. The law of the harvest is that whatever we sow, that shall we also reap. And when I sow trash or whatever into the lives of those closest to me, but for grace that overrides what I have sown in their life, and that is a rarity. Many times when grace does override it, it's only after they tried the way I was living, and then they found out that was not a way to live, and God in mercy sent them saving grace, and they turned from their wicked ways, and God forgave them. But it hurts people close to you, all because you don't repent. No one knows the answer to the question I'm about to raise, but wouldn't it be interesting when time is no more and we're around the throne of heaven? How many people would say, you know, I learned to repent because I saw repentance in the heart of my mama, my daddy, my brother, my sister, my grandpa, my grandma, my Sunday school teacher, my neighbor. Wonder who has learned repentance by watching any of us. It impacts, unrepentance does, the people closest to you. Number 5 is found in verses 8 through 10. On the next day after they've killed all these Israelites, these Philistines come and they strip those that's out there dead. They found Saul, they found his sons, they cut off Saul's head. They stripped off his armor. They sent into the land of the Philistines to publish. Boy, this is a great hour. This is celebratory. Folks, when you don't repent, it ultimately gives your enemy reasons for celebration. Now, you know, the church of the living God ought to celebrate every time somebody either gets right with God or when somebody gets saved. Would you agree with that? Well, I'm going to tell you, the kingdom of hell celebrates every time somebody does something really spiritually stupid. And the devil delights when the church of the living God begins to live like lost people. So it gives your enemy cause for celebration. You've heard the old saying that truth travels on a turtle's back. But lies travel at the speed of lightning. Folks, when we fail to repent, it is really broadcast at lightning speed. The Philistines, the enemies of God, love to brag about what they've done to the people of God. Last but not least, in verses 11 through 13, this is significant. When those who were the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, that's the people Israel, when they heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, there were left some men of Israel who had not been in this battle on the other side who were considered valiant men. And they heard and saw what was taking place, and they arose, and they must have traveled all night, and they went over and got the body of Saul, who would have been their king too. And they got the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh, and they cremated them right there. Now, what's interesting, folks, here is that these valiant men, they know what's right. They know what's happened is a bad thing. And they know that the dishonor and disrespect that has come to Israel's dead king and his boys and to all of Israel is a bad thing. And they know that the Philistines have taken their bodies and literally nailed them to a wall. Spectacles to mock and make fun of. And they travel through the night to get their bodies down. And they take them finally and they burn them. They cremate them. Now, this message got nothing to do with cremation. Most of you know your pastor favors a traditional burial, but that's just preference, as many of you are. But one of the things that brought me to my conclusion is that in the text of Scripture, you will find some occasions where the ungodly, wicked kings would occasionally cremate. And so that raises a question, why'd they burn these bodies? Nobody knows the answer to that for sure. But what we do know is that the men of valor had some sense of respect for the office of king, and nailing Saul's body to a wall somewhere is not doing anything to respect the office of Israel's king. It might be argued that Saul didn't deserve respect, but what we must acknowledge is the king of Israel, whoever holds that office, that position deserves some respect. I don't mean to be political with this, but folks, right now the office of the President of the United States is being damaged. We've become a mockery to the world. And we need to ask God to help us not just be humiliated through the dirt. It may very well be that the reason that the men of valor took Saul and his son's body and cremated them was, we don't know for sure, but it may be to prohibit further public disgrace. Because the Philistines would have wanted to have kept that body had it absolutely degraded and absolutely just continued, pardon me, to rot. They would like to do that as a disgrace to the people of Israel. And it could be that they burned it for that reason. What we know is Saul was plainly wicked. Just plainly wicked. Going back to when Israel said, we want to be like the other nations. Well, the other nations had wicked kings and wicked leaders. And some of those nations, it could be argued, had at times a king, a leader, not quite as wicked as Saul proved to be at some in certain times. He killed God's priest. We find in the 1 Samuel, he actually had a bunch of God's priests killed. Think about that. He was prideful, as I've mentioned, and selfish and paranoid. He goes and he seeks guidance, not by repenting to God, but he goes to see the witch of Endor to get some guidance. Boy, wasn't that spiritual? Wasn't that wise? He repeatedly tried to kill David when he knew that God had many years ago anointed David to be his successor, but he wanted to kill him. In the end, Saul's kingdom was rejected. And the reason Saul's kingdom was rejected and his sons died terrible deaths is because God rejected Saul, and God rejects anybody basically for one reason: you fail to repent. Isn't it interesting? God gets blamed many times, even in Saul's life, for rejecting. God gets blamed for rejecting Saul. I remind you, when you don't repent, you rejected God. God didn't do anything to Saul that Saul had not done to God. No, I don't want repentance. I'm going to figure this out for myself. Well, he figured it out all right. And that's the tragedy of an unrepentant life. Let's pray together. As you bow in prayer, may I just ask you a question? Do you have a clue what it means not to say I'm sorry? When you lose a bunch of stuff in life, anybody is sorrowful for what it cost them. But have you ever said to God, I, Lord, am sorry to you that I have hurt you, and I want to repent toward you and ask you to forgive me for what I have done to you? Have you ever done that? Tonight, in the privacy of your heart, you can say, Father in heaven, I don't want my life to end up like Saul's. Lord, I have just some garbage and trash and kindly a web of things that needs to be somehow dealt with. And as the pastor said, I can't do it, but I know you can. So I come to you and I lay all my sin, I lay up my entire life, I lay my past, I lay my present, and I lay my future before you. Would you please forgive me and teach me in this moment by your Spirit how to repent and how to live a life of repentance from this time henceforth? Father, the most merciful thing I guess you've ever done for any of us is to give us the privilege of repenting. And David proved what most of us have proved, and that is that we far, far, far away do not live perfect lives. We, like David, quite often need repentance. And David taught us that when he truly repented, you truly forgave, and we have found that you are as true as your word. I pray for this church family. I pray for every heart. Lord, I don't want anybody to miss you and live a life, even a good life, apart from repentance, because a good life lived apart from repentance is going to die a tragic, defeated, eternally destructive life. Sanctify these moments. Give to every heart and every will that which is needed to act in accordance with the repentant life that you have made possible for each of us. Thank you for being so patient and long-suffering, and thank you for this church family. Now bless these moments of decision and commitment. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you stand with your pastor, please? Brother David leads us.